This is the first Sunday. It's Wednesday. It's the first Wednesday of September. We're going to start a new series. We're going to talk about the good life. Do a small study from 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you want to turn there. And then after we get done with this series, we'll get into what every Christian ought to know in order to grow their faith. And so get into some principles there, and then we'll go from there. All right. What does it mean, the good life? The Italians called it la dolce vita, which means the sweet life. And so years ago, there used to be old Milwaukee beer commercials that used to say, it doesn't get any better than this. And so you go, oh, man, so in order to have the good life, you got to have this or you got to have that. And so what is the good life? What would you say the good life is? This is the interaction portion of the service. What would you say the good life is?
No pain or suffering.
Well, no pain or suffering. That, yeah, a lot of people want that. Of course, we know that's not the case. What else?
No
want for anything. You don't want anything because you have everything?
Right.
Like contentment or... You always want something else, yeah. Enough is never enough. Health, wealth, and wisdom? Is that the good life? What else? What's the good life? Ronnie?
Be able to worship freely.
Be able to worship freely. Okay. America, they are able to worship freely. Where is everybody? They must be out living some other kind of good life that we're not talking about here.
Susie doesn't want a house.
No house. No dishes, no nothing. Buy all plastic. That way when you're done, you throw it away. Get one of those little robots that sweep. You know, you don't have to. So, oh, goodness. So when we talk about the good life, when we talk about things like that, in our society today, most people are chasing things. They're chasing objects. And so it means pursuing the good life via cars and houses and money and vacations. And it goes to the point to where you have sex and drugs and alcohol. And some people, clothes. Some people live for clothes. They got to have a big wardrobe and shoes. Shoes is another one. Some people live for entertainment. Some people live for sports. Some people live for their body. I mean, they worship their body, and if they're allowed to do whatever, that, you know, massages and vacations and things like that, that's the good life. But the sad reality is that that's not really the good life. You don't necessarily love life like that. You don't see good days because that kind of life is just a moment's fleeting. It's a quick high. It's a rush. It falls short of lasting love of life. Because if you don't get what you want, you're unsatisfied, right? And so, but the lasting goodness of days that really satisfies what the good kind of life. So Solomon was supposed to be the wisest man to ever live. You know what he said? In Ecclesiastes 2:1, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. Solomon said, you know, self, live it up, man, do whatever you want. You're the wisest guy in the world, the richest man in the world, go live it up, do what you want. And he did. In verse 3, he says, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So he's like, most men have to work the few days that they have on this earth. And so I'm going to give myself to wine and I'm going to do, you know, still being pretty wise, I'm going to see what kind of life people have. And he goes on in verse 4-6. He said, I made great work. He said, I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens. I did parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So he built all this stuff. He had all these things. Verse 7 and 8. I made great works, built houses, planted vineyards, made myself garden parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Oh, I just said that. This is the same one. I'm sorry. Yeah. So I missed that one. So he bought all kinds of man servants and women servants, and he did all this stuff and things. And so there's a bunch of extra ones, verse 7 and 8. That's actually verse 4 to 6. I apologize. I missed that one. So, and everything that he did everything humanly possible that you could possibly do with money. He drank till his heart was content. He built stuff. He had pools. He had vineyards. He had horses. He had servants. He had, well, the Bible says he had concubines. All right. What's a concubine? It's a woman that men used for sex, period. That's all a concubine was, a person that was used for sex. And he had 700 of them and 300 wives. Whew. Man, that's crazy. He lived life to the fullest. He lived life to the absolute uttermost. That man, the wisest man in the world, would probably say something like, life is good. Huh? Probably drinking an old Milwaukee, he said, it don't get any better than this. But you know what Solomon said? Verse 17, he said, I hated life. How can you hate life? You got it all, man. Don't you say that? Well, if I had your money, if I had all yours, if I had it, I wouldn't be miserable. But he was. He hated his life. He hated it. He said, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me for all his vanity and striving after the wind. He's like, this is miserable. That's a tragic thing for a guy who had everything to absolutely hate life. Ernest Hemingway, you know Ernest Hemingway? Had little regard for the Bible, little regard for morality, had little regard for any kind of definition for what the Bible calls sin, pursued his good life, right? Love life through drinking, through parties, fought in revolutions, living exactly the way Ernest wanted to live. He had power, he had fame, he had prestige. He traveled the globe, sold millions of books, pursued pleasure. How did his life end? He killed himself. Yeah, he killed himself. Put a gun to his head and pulled the trigger. The CDC gave some surprising statistics. It said that the highest suicide rate is among the age group of folks who are 60 years of age and older. Isn't that the golden years? Isn't that what you do? Well, I mean, some of you guys say, they're not golden. They're like rust and, yeah, there's no gold there. It's somebody lied to you. But that's what we do, isn't it? Oh, man, I can't wait till I retire. I'm going to live it up, man. I'm going to have the good life. Oh, what does that mean? We look at that stuff and we're, you know, nobody seems to have good days. Nobody seems to love life. Nobody seems to be enjoying anything that they've worked for.
That's what my dad's sister did. She committed suicide about 4 months after she retired from her job.
That's a shame. Sadly, few people love life. Very few people really see good days. Few people have a good day. Few people are content. Few people are fulfilled. Few people are at peace. Few people are happy. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he said, but I've come so that you can have life and have it more abundantly. Are you living the abundant life Christ promised? Because some days I wake up and I'm like, this isn't what I thought the abundant life was. I want to see some good days, man. Today is not a good day. Where's my abundant life Christ promised? And so how does that become a reality? How am I supposed to love life and see good days? Well, I'm glad you asked the question because that's what we're going to talk about. Peter answers that question for us. So if you're there in 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look at verse 10. Peter says this, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days." All right. How many of you desire to love life and see good days? Y'all want to do that? Okay, so do I. Guess what? Let's dive into this. Before we go any further, this is just Peter being the straight up forward front man that he always has been. He's giving it direct, plain insight on how to love life and see good days. Now, the phrase, whoever desires to love life, the word life comes from the Greek word zoe. And there are two words in the Greek for life. One is zoe, and that's the one used here. And the other one is bios. Bios is where we get our English word biology from. And it simply means the stuff of life. Living as opposed to dying. Being alive as opposed to being dead. The technical reality of being alive. That's bios. That's the biological life. You're alive. That's it. You're living. Zoe means not just life as opposed to death, but it means all the experience and the richness and the reality of really, truly living. That's what he's talking about. All of that in the fullness of life. And that's the word that Peter uses here, zoe, the fullness of life. If you desire to love the fullness of life, not just be alive. Sometimes I feel like I'm just existing. Bios, biology. I feel like I'm just existing sometimes. But I want to really live. I want to experience life to the fullest, the abundant life Jesus promised. And so this is what Peter's addressing here. And so the word love, of course, that's the word agape. Everybody knows what that is, right? The word agape. Agape love is the strongest type of love there is. So we should love life and see good days, but we don't. So we need an agape kind of love for life. And Peter says, you want to see good days. What is a good day? If you got up this morning and you go to bed tonight, what would you say would be a good day? Well, that's during the night. I'm talking about the day. From the time you woke up to the time you go to bed, what would be a good day? Couple words, one word, any word. Food on the table. Okay, so you've been provided for. You've worked for what you've been given. Roof over your head. What kind of life? The ability to just enjoy life. Still alive. Okay. Well, you have purpose then. So you're happy that God still gave you purpose. Okay. So when we talk about good days, days are supposed to be meaningful. Days are supposed to be beneficial days. Days that are productive, purposeful, satisfying, not empty, vain, and useless. That's the type of days that are supposed to be good. So if you want to love life and to see good days, days should be productive, purposeful, satisfying, beneficial, meaningful. Those are the types of days that should be good days, not empty, unfulfilling, useless. That's what he's talking about. So it would be safe to say that many of us do not love life the way that we wish we should, right? I mean, you just be honest with yourself. You'd say, I really don't love life the way Peter's talking about. Peter's saying that we have to have this divine agape type of love for life and to see good days that are productive. And so there are certain elements in our lives that we just don't like. And there are Christians who don't like their life at all. And there's many Christians, I know many Christians that have taken their life for whatever reason. And I would say most of us here have nonstop, non-good days, non-good productive days, and we don't really wake up loving life. I mean, the psalmist said, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. But can you be glad in a day that doesn't go the way you want it? You can biblically. But we are our worst enemy. And we're the ones that get in the way of that. And so, to understand what Peter's writing about here, he's writing to believers. First Peter is written to believers. And he's writing to people who are through the midst of struggles. And all of these struggles that these people have, all of these believers, he's trying to say, even though life sucks, this is paraphrased in my language, even though life sucks, you can still love life and have good days and have peace and joy in your heart. And so all throughout the book of 1 Peter, that's all he does is show these people have tons and tons and tons of suffering. So in 1 Peter chapter 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. James 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, why am I going to be joyous going into trials? I hate trials. Isn't that what Cody said? We want life to be pain-free, right? What do I want pain for? That's why pharma is so big as it is. Big pharma. It's because people don't want pain. People don't want suffering. They're like, give me something to take the pain away. Give me something so I feel good. Give me something so I can enjoy life. But God said, you already have what you need. We're going to go through trials. 1 Peter 2:11, he said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's passions of your flesh that wage war against you. Every day, you're fighting this stuff. Some people are fighting to stay awake. Some people do that on Sunday morning. Some people do that whenever. I fight to stay asleep, and sometimes I get up in the middle of the night, and I'm like, why the heck am I wide awake? You could use some sleep right now, Lord. But I'll talk to you till you put me back. It's crazy. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 21. Peter says, what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, that you endure? If you do wrong and you're punished for doing wrong, well, that's it. You deserve it. But he says, if when you do good and you suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So it's better for you to suffer while you're doing good. This is pleasing in God's sight. For to this you have been called. We've been called to suffer for doing good. Is that what the Bible says? Sure is, isn't it? It sure is. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Did Christ have joy? Did Christ have peace? Did he have some bad days? Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He loved to give God the Father glory, and he loved to be obedient to the Father. And that gave him a love of life and good days. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's like we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer something. 1 Peter 3:17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What's the same way of thinking? That you yourself are going to be suffering, right? Arm yourself with that thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at every fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Why is it when we're trying to love life and see good days and trials and tribulation come to us that we're just like, holy crap, where did that come from? I could have done without that. Well, yeah, but why are you acting like something strange is coming upon you? That stuff's normal. That's what Peter says. This stuff's normal. So he's talking to believers at every step of the way. Matter of fact, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. So you're telling me it's God's will that I suffer? Is that what the Bible says? pretty much. I mean, it says that in every translation. King James, New King James, ESV, NASB, NIV, NLT, and TLB. Those are the only ones I looked up on this one. It says the same thing. God's will is that we suffer. He'll entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. You just keep doing what God wants you to do. You're going to suffer, and that's God's will. Because he's working it out, Romans 8, 28, that you look more and more like his son. Right? That's for your good and his glory. Now, 1 Peter 5, 8. Here's the most important one. Be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What's he trying to devour? Your peace and your joy and your love of life and seeing good days. He loves it when you're miserable, because then you don't enjoy the abundant life that Christ promised. It's amazing. It's amazing. So these are a group of believers. And so you could say from the standpoint of their circumstances, it's very, very understandable that they're not loving life. They're not assessing their days as particularly good days. But Peter says, if you really mean to love life, and if you mean to see good days in spite of all this, here's the formula, all right? And he proceeds to give them basically four simple points, and I want to share them briefly, and then we'll get into something else here. But he gives 4 points that we'll expound on in the next 4 weeks. But 1 Peter chapter 3, if you're still there, look at verse 10 through 12. He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days. All right, here's the formula. Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's the formula. You want to love life and see good days? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. And let you need to seek peace and pursue it. That's the formula for loving life and seeing good days. Now, there is an attitude that you have to have. And this is a prerequisite. You have to have the right attitude. It isn't something that you possess. It's not absence of problems. It's the attitude that brings to the joy of life, and that's where it starts. So if you're there in 1 Peter 3, go back to verse 8. Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. There's 5 things there that give you the right attitude in order for you to have a love of life and to see good days. 5 things. Number 1, unity of mind. Some translations use the word harmonious. What does it mean to be in harmony?
All getting along together.
So your whole mind is getting along together with itself. How many of you talk to yourself? I'd talk to myself all day. It's the best conversation I have. Sometimes we get into some arguments, but I always come out on top. So, I'm just saying. I work out some of the world's problems, man, just talking to myself. I wish people would listen to me and myself and I. We have the answers for a lot of stuff. Harmonious. Your mind needs to be harmonious. Comes from the Greek word phrones. Means it has to deal with thinking. And so, there's a form of the word, the verb form, phroneo. It means to think. And that's where we get our English word frontal lobe. You heard of that? The frontal lobe? You know what the frontal lobe has to deal with?
Is it something on your body?
It's your yeah, something like that. I don't know. I just thought if you knew, you could tell me. The frontal lobe does. It has to deal with the emotional response that you have in your thinking. That's why we're to think with a thought-out plan, not emotionally. So if you're going to have unity of mind, your mind has to be on the same page. The same page with what? truth, right? Because you can think emotionally to react emotionally and not have truth in there. Because you can stir up a mob to do whatever you want. It might not be true, and it might not be the truth, but you can stir them up to do whatever. You have to have harmony in your mind with the truth and with what you're doing. Out of truth, you react, and that's where your frontal lobe needs to be in unity, harmonious. And so unity to be in conflict either with each other or with those not in the faith. A Christian in general, we're to demonstrate to the world some type of unearthly harmony. You've heard me talk about unity. We're all to be unified. We're all to be on the same page. You'll never be unified. You'll never be on the same page if you don't have harmony of truth. And this is a shame that we have so much difference of doctrine and difference of opinion of stuff, because it tears us apart and we lose our unity and we lose our effectiveness to the world. And then what do? Is we get discouraged and we don't love life and see good days. You got to have the right attitude. Number one is unity of mind. You got to be harmonious. Number two, you need to have sympathy. Comes from the Greek word sympathos, kind of like sympathy. Meaning together, the sum of something, together. And pathos means to suffer. Sympathy is to suffer together. Does that make sense? To suffer together. What are you suffering? Well, you got to be ready to suffer, ready to share in the suffering of others, even people outside of the church. We understand the depravity of man. You know the depravity of man? You know what that is? You ever heard that? The depravity of man? What is the depravity of man? Anybody know? Our sinful nature. How far will we go? How low will we go? There is no depths that we won't go, as low as our sinful nature will take us. It'll put us under, man. You got to have sympathy for people. Sympathy for people in their suffering. Just like Jesus. He was our sympathetic high priest, right? Hebrews tells us. We should know not... We shouldn't be indifferent to the world. We shouldn't be critical to the world. Not those just go out there and just be damning people to hell. We need to be sensitive to the pain of lost people. They have the same miserable lives that we have, right? And we want to show them a different way. So you got to be sympathetic towards them. Not only them, but people in the church. Be sympathetic to the pain of lost people. The anxiety of loss. Sensitive to their needs. Jesus did that. I mean, we don't go out and start revolutions, and we don't start riots. We want to demonstrate harmony. But we come alongside people with sympathy, and we give them the truth. What they do with it is up to them. There's a point in which you move on. But you have to have sympathy for somebody suffering. Number three, he says brotherly love. That's the Greek word philadelphoi. That's like the city Philadelphia. What's that mean? The city of brotherly love. There you go. You got to have some type of brotherly love. We love people in an unselfish way, which allows us to serve them. Not only in the church, but in our community, in our people. We need to have brotherly love for people. We don't. Why do we do like the Jews and we just take God for ourselves and we look at people and say, well, they don't deserve Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, neither do you. This is the depravity of man. If we all got what we deserve, we'd all die and burn in hell. Right? And that's how we got to look people out like that out there. There is hope for people, and his name is Jesus. Just like you have hope, they have hope. Same person. Show them some brotherly love, some kindness. Be ready to serve them, to help them. Jesus would. Now, he wouldn't let them live in sin, and he wouldn't let them continue on, and he would give them the truth, and if they didn't accept it, he'd move on, just like we're supposed to. But you have to try. You have to show them something different than what they don't see. Number four, kind-hearted. Some translations use the word compassionate. It means tender-hearted. Matter of fact, Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Jesus came to die for his enemies. How are we going out being tender-hearted to people that are enemies of God? God himself pitied the tender-hearted and compassionate towards all the sinners. Matter of fact, when he saw Jerusalem, the Jews, the people that he came from the tribe of Judah, and the people that he came, that he gave the gospel to first, the nation of Israel. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've desired to just gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you don't want nothing to do with me." What's the shortest verse in all the Bible? Who do you weep over? Israel. Absolutely wept over Israel in that context, in that short verse. Why? Because he wanted to do great things with them, and they didn't want nothing to do with him. He had a heart for lost people. We got to have a heart for lost people. We can't look at Adolf Hitler and say, "Oh, well, you're a horrible person. Die and burn in hell, buddy." You got to be tenderhearted. Jesus would at least wept for that guy and say, "Man, that guy's created in the image of God, just like so many other people are. That woman's created in the image of God. You're an image bearer of God. Hey, man, there's a better way to go. Let me help you." Right? It's the way we should be. Number five, humble-minded. Humble-minded. Peter says, finally, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. These are all the essentials of the Christian virtues in order for you to love life and see good days. Humility, we're to be humble. What does it mean to be humble? Paul explains it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing for selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. How many people actually go about the day thinking that somebody else is more important than you are? We don't, do we? Most of the time we think we're more important than everybody else. And then we match up our achievements to what we see somebody else do or not do. And then we match up with what we have compared to what somebody else has. And then we match up this and that and the other. Until you are able, until the CEO of the company is able to think he is less than the guy that cleans the toilets in the company, you'll never have humility of mind. What's that look like for you? We do, don't we? We elevate ourselves on this is the worldly way. So when Paul says that we need to renew our minds and get back to truth of what God says in Romans 12:2, be a living sacrifice by the renewing of your mind. Get away from the world. What does the world say you have to do to be somebody important? What does the world say you have to do to be great? Tons of money. So if you're not rich, you're a nobody. And what do? We look down on the poor, don't we? Look at those people. Those miserable poor people. They'll never get out of nowhere. They don't deserve nothing. Neither do we. We don't deserve heaven and eternal life. We don't deserve God's goodness. But he still gives it to us. As a matter of fact, even they get it. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. So does the sun. That shines on the just as well as the unjust. What else? What does the world say somebody is somebody important? Look at sports. The most valuable player. You know what I think is absolutely laughably hilarious? Why is the quarterback the most valuable player? He's the one that hands the ball. If he's the one that passes the ball, he's the one that this. The wide receiver, he catches the ball. They make the touchdowns. The end of the game is the one who has the most points. Whoever scores the most points, that's the most valuable player. If you don't have any of those linemen, they'll never be able to do their job. How important is the lineman then? Well, they don't get no credit, do they? I remember back in the 80s, this is dated, but Miami Dolphins, what was his name? Dan Marino. He used to, in the wintertime, he used to talk about the isotoner gloves. He goes, I get all my linemen, isotoner gloves. I take care of the hands that take care of me. That's the idea. You got to have a humble mindset. You got to think somebody else is more important than you. But man, you got to get away from the world, because the world says you got to be somebody in order to be important. God says you got to be a nobody. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born under the flesh, to redeem those who were under the flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus emptied himself and became a servant. He became lower than the angels, Hebrews said. And he humbled himself, even to the point of death. Death on the cross. And then we look at ourselves and we go, we need to have a humble mind. Yeah, I'm humble. Just ask me, I'll tell you. No, that's not quite it. First, you got to have the right attitude. We got to think people are more important than we are, but we don't. We've got to change that worldly mindset, because we're always using the world standards on how we measure up to people. We need to use the Bible standards. The fallenness of man, the depravity of man, the sinful nature of man, ain't no person any different than we are. You're all on the same level playing field. Well, now I'm a Christian and I'm a child of God and I have everything. Jesus is my brother and I have all the spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yep, had nothing to do with you. It has to do with what Jesus did for you. If I'm disobedient to God or I'm 100% obedient, God can't love me any more than what he does. Yep, and has nothing to do with you. That has to do with who my God is. And so what we do is you got to get your mind right. It's a battle for the mind. That's why 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants you to be so selfish, so high-minded. God resists the proud. But he gives grace to who? The humble. The humble-minded. You want to love life. You want to see good days. It all starts with the right attitude. You got to have this attitude. You have to be unified in your message. You have to be unified in your purpose. You have to have sympathy, not only for your own people, but for lost sinners. If you don't care about people in your church, you'll never care about lost people out there. Does that make sense? Let me tell you something. If you don't care for the people in your home, you'll never care for the people in your church. If you don't care for the people in your church, you'll never care for the people outside of it. Brotherly love. You got to show the same kind of love for everybody. Do you show partiality to your children? Some do. Some don't, but other people see it, though. Tender-hearted, have a humble mind, be ready to serve, but we're not. Why is it hard to serve somebody else? I'm going to say, whatever you want somebody to do unto you, do unto them. Do unto others as you'd have done unto you.
Treat others how you want to be treated.
That's right. And stop and think, how do we treat other people? Jesus came to die for us and took on the form of a servant. We're no better than he is. I love that in John chapter 13 where he says, the student is not greater than the teacher. The slave is not better than the master. As I have done, you go do the same. Why do we think that we're any better than he is and we don't have to? It starts with the humble attitude. It starts with the humble mind. You got to get your mind right. It's a battle for the mind, and the enemy will love to get into your mind. And how does he do that? Through your receptors. Satan can't read your mind, nor can he put thoughts in there. But he can put stuff in there by what you see and what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Because our sinful mind that we still have, guess what? It starts to run wild with stuff all day long. It'll run wild with everything that you haven't thought of in a long time. You ever sit there someday and be like, man, why in the heck did I come up with that? I haven't thought about that in years, because that's your sinful mind. You still have a sinful mind, and it'll still bring stuff up. That's why you redirect it. Get those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Redirect it with truth. Romans 12:2. The renewing of your mind has to be by truth. You got to have the right attitude before you can love life and see good days. Any questions? No questions? You guys loving life, seeing good days? You all have the right attitude? Your parents ever tell you you better have an attitude check? How do you check your attitude? I mean, now stop and think about that. How do you check your attitude? So if you want to love life and see good days, you have to have the right attitude. So how do you check? Some people say check your attitude at the door. Well, how do you do that? Especially like if, you know, brothers and sisters and they do the little fight thing and then mom and dad said, tell your sister you're sorry. I'm sorry. Oh, really? Are you sorry? You better be sincere. I'm sorry. I'm sincere. Yeah, you really sound it. How does that work? How do you redirect your attitude? It's a choice. That is excellent. Because here's the idea. When emotions fly and you're mad at somebody and you know, me and Pam have a knockdown, drag-out fight, and I'm cussing her out and all this stuff, and then Greg comes in and goes, hey, Pastor Dave. Oh, hey, Greg, how you doing? Oh, good, man, I'm good, yeah. Yeah, okay, yep, I'll see you later. Pam, you miserable creep, blah, blah, and you go right back there. Why and how can you stop right in the middle of that and change your attitude? How can you change your attitude that quickly? Because you choose to. Absolutely, you sure do. So can you change your attitude and redirect it? You sure can. How do you do that? With the truth of God's word. How do you do that? You look at it this way. Jesus, who is God, who created everything by speaking it into existence, him alone deserves all the glory. Stepped out of eternity, took on flesh, humbled himself in the form of a servant to die for us. If he did that for me, then I ought to redirect my attitude for him. Has nothing to do with anybody. Has nothing to do with what they do to me. Has nothing to do with my circumstances. Has nothing to do with my suffering. It all has to do with the glory of God. You can redirect your mind very easily and your attitude when you think about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's the whole way, that's the whole reason we do things, right? Why do we do things for Jesus? Answer that question. Why do you do anything for Jesus? Because of what he did for us.
Dying on the cross for us.
Absolutely. John MacArthur gave an illustration one time. We'll close with this. I forget the gentleman's name, but his son was walking on the sidewalk one day, and a gentleman wasn't committing suicide. He fell off of a 7-story building, and the gentleman on the sidewalk caught him. And so the gentleman that fell off of the building was saved by the gentleman on the sidewalk. Now, the guy that was on the sidewalk took the brunt of everything, and he died. And the illustration came this way. It said that the gentleman's father, who had passed away, gave everything he could to that man that his son saved. And he was like, that is the guy that killed your son. Why would you give everything that that guy needs? And he said, if it was that important for my son to die for him, it's that important for me to give him whatever he needs. You imagine that? If it was that important for Jesus to come die for me, it ought to be that important for me to redirect my attitude and live, love life and see good days. Because I know I got a better day coming. And that day's going to be a little different. I'm going to have a different mind. I'm not going to have a fleshly body. I'm not going to have fake knees. I'm not going to have any problems. I won't have any pain. I won't have any suffering. Amen?
Amen?
But until that day, I can still love life and see good days. You just got to have the right attitude first, and then we'll get into all the other stuff next week.